Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And we'll read together verses 6 and 7. This is God's word. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. O gracious God, we quiet our hearts before you tonight, asking that you would address us, that you would subdue us under your mighty hand, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ, the Messiah, are a room full of treasures, then Isaiah chapter 9 has to be among the crown jewels of this room full of jewels. Now, normally, a birth announcement is given after a child has been born. But Israel's child, the son born to us, this announcement comes ahead of time. It comes prior to his birth and to his appearing. Now, why is this? It's because, as Isaiah will later say, God knows the end from the beginning. And as soon as he speaks, as soon as he promises, it's as good as done. And not only do we usually have a birth announcement after the child has been born, but we usually hear the name given after the child has been born. Particularly in Israel, the name given upon circumcision was when the name was usually announced. But the name of Jesus is given ahead of time. Jesus, the name given to Joseph and Mary ahead of his birth. But also these names, these titles set down here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Last week, we considered the first of these titles, Wonderful Counselor. Here's a counselor who doesn't charge a dime or a cent. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good. He's speaking about his word. He's speaking about his counsel and his wisdom that he will give to us. He is a counselor who knows us through and through, who gets you, who knows who you are and what you are going through. Hebrews chapter 2, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But he has been made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He is a wonderful counselor, but this evening we come to the second title, Mighty God. The king who is to come will not only share in our flesh and blood, he will also be fully God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Everything God is, this royal son will be. Notice the mighty God. The sense of this is the warrior God or the hero God. Psalm 45, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. Here is the mighty God who enters into the battle against the titanic forces of sin and of death, and who will vanquish them as he appears, the captain of our salvation. If you look over at the very next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, Isaiah writes there, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. And notice they don't return to a place, first of all, but they return to a person. Who do they return to? A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. To the mighty God. The almighty God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who will reveal himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. The God who arrives in the flesh. Firstly, this mighty God comes. Secondly, he proves himself. And lastly, he stills us. Well, firstly, he comes to us. We talk about Advent. What does that mean? It means an arrival or a coming. In the gospel accounts, Jesus many times uses this language of arrival and of coming. The Son of Man came, arrived, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The advent and coming of Christ, while it happens in the New Testament, it's foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 31, verse 4, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Or Isaiah 35, verse 4, your God will come to you. Your God will come to you with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. That's why many of our great Christmas hymns focus on the coming of Christ. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Or come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. These songs are so beautiful because they really put us in the shoes of prophets like Isaiah, of this perspective, of this yearning, this longing for the entrance of this son who is to be born. God has to come to us if we are going to meet him. Now, the reason is, think about the character of the sons of Adam and the sons of Israel. If he does not come to meet us, we are not going to go seeking him to find him. Remember the description of our sinful condition in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's categorically, no one. Name someone. That person does not, in sin, understand God or seek for God. None of us do. You see, to sin is not only to fall short of the glory of God. But to be a sinner, according to Scripture, is not even to take a step toward the presence of God, not even a baby step toward his face. So there's no way to behold him in his goodness and mercy unless he, in his goodness and mercy, pursues us and overtakes us and finds us. Imagine a global highway construction project. Give it the grandiose title, Highway to Heaven. Isaiah comes along to inspect the work on behalf of God. And what does he assess? He says, yes, we've made a way, but it's not the way of peace. Yes, we have made a way, but it's the way of waste and desolate places. They say the crookedest street in the world is Lombard Street in San Francisco. But really, the crookedest street in the world is the one that we have made, the winding, swervy, serpentine road that leads away from God. Isn't that what Isaiah 8 is all about? The people were doing what? They were walking in darkness, pitch darkness, not even a little bit of dim light so they could see. The people who walked in darkness. And this time of year, things get dark rather quickly. And we might be comforted by the image of holding a candle in that bleak darkness. We might be comforted by singing the song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." But the Bible tells us, Isaiah tells us, there is no light in us that can shine in this darkness. We don't know which way is up and down or left or right. We will not go to God. And so the predicament and crisis is that humanity, whether individually, each one of us, or collectively, can bring any kind of resolution. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, the flesh profits nothing. God must come to us. He must arrive. Think of the forces that are against the people of Israel in the book of Isaiah. Their own scarlet staining sin, their deep guilt, the dreadful wages of sin in death, the satanic grip of idols that surround them. There is no human help in such calamity and in such devastation. No one can overturn and save. Jeremiah, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. The hymn says, all our striving is losing. All our striving is losing. See, in the book of Isaiah, you're not going to find him saying what our culture tells us. You can do it. You are limitless. Don't let anyone tell you that you're helpless. What is the diagnosis? Back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. A fatal illness with no human cure. You know, it's a mercy for the Lord to close all the other doors of escape, to show that they are all futile and false comforts for us. It's a mercy when every recourse of this world has been explored and found wanting. Every stick that has been thrown on the fire has burned out. There is no light to be given. It's a mercy because then we will turn and find him to be that light shining in darkness. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. See, the good news of Isaiah is that God himself comes to us, the mighty God. He makes an entrance. Isaiah chapter 59 puts it very clearly. The Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then listen to this. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Isaiah is speaking of the time when Judah will see God returning to Jerusalem. That same Zion, that same Jerusalem that had strayed so far away from him, that had been cast down into the depths of their own sin and their own guilt, that had been left as a graveyard. This same city, which has been stripped naked, in its shame exposed. Remember Isaiah chapter 40. What does Zion become? Get up on a mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice. Be not afraid. Why? What does Zion see? Zion sees God coming back in triumph. Say to the cities of Judah, say what? Shout what? Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold the mighty God who is coming to you. The Lord has commanded the highway to be prepared for him. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This God will come to us. But secondly, Christ proves that he is this mighty God. The New Testament tells us Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus did not become this image at some later time. He was natively, by nature, in who he was, in his being, everything that God was. He has always been. Just as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so in a way, we can say that everything we need to know about God is found in Jesus. All the attributes that God has belong to the Son. But how do we know that Jesus has come to us as this mighty God? How do we know that we have been visited from on high with the fulfillment of this promise? How do we know that Jesus truly is the mighty God of Isaiah chapter 9? Well, very simply, we know through the words and deeds of Christ. His divine words, his divine deeds. John introduces his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read the rest of his gospel and you are to understand that everything that Jesus says and does is to be read in light of that magnificent, programmatic statement. He is the Word who was with God and was himself and is himself God. Think about his speech, Jesus' words. What kind of speech is it? It's the king's speech, the royal speech, and really the heavenly speech. If you think about the account in John chapter 7, the scribes and Pharisees of the temple have these officers or bailiffs that effectively are out to arrest and apprehend Jesus. So they're sent out from the presence of the temple authorities, and they go to Jesus, and they start listening to him. And they start hearing Jesus say things like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Truly a stupendous claim being made, that not only will his word describe what is true, but will actually give life to those who are dead. Then they hear him also say, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The voice of him who makes alive, the voice of him who gives his life-giving spirit. And so these officers come back to the Pharisees and scribes, and the Pharisees and scribes ask, "Well, why didn't you bring him back with you, as we instructed you?" And their response is rather remarkable. They answer this. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. You hear that? It's their admission that this does not come from any human source. There's no human explanation for it. He speaks with such authority, such incomparable wisdom, that his word is God's word. His voice is God's very voice. That's why in other places we find in the Gospels, they're hanging on to every word he says. Why? Because his words are life itself. To hear his blessing, his benediction, is to hear God's heavenly pronouncement of blessing and peace upon those who believe in him. Then who can forget that time Jesus was in the house teaching about the kingdom of God in that very crowded home, and they're all of a sudden interrupted as mud cakes start falling upon them and pieces of straw. Someone's cutting open the roof in the house. And without warning, this man on a stretcher is dropped right into the midst of Jesus and his audience. Remember the first thing that Jesus says to him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Son, your sins are forgiven you. And one of the first objections that comes in the Gospels is in this account where those leaders who are there are folding their arms and saying, "How can he say this? Why?" Because it's the prerogative of only God to forgive. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can pronounce the forgiveness of sins. And here is Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They say the right thing in terms of knowing that only God can forgive sin. But they draw the wrong conclusion, because their conclusion is this: Jesus cannot be God. He cannot be the Son of God. And so they accuse him of blasphemy because they said to themselves, he is taking upon himself something that belongs to God alone. But then you remember what Jesus does. He tells that man, he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, or to put it another way, so that you may know that I am the mighty God who has this authority, I say, pick up your bed, to the paralytic. And he picks up his bed and goes home. His words are the very words of God. His signs are the very signs of the presence of God in the flesh. The opening of the eyes of the blind. John chapter 9, he takes that mud and rubs it into the eyes of the blind man, kind of reenacting the first creation where God takes the dirt, the mud of the ground and forms it into a man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Jesus takes this mud, applies it to the eyes of the blind man, tells him to go wash in the pool, and as he washes, his eyes are open. You know, this is the one miracle that no other performs but the Messiah. Others can raise the paralytics. Others can even unstop deaf ears. But Jesus is the only one who can open the eyes of the blind. For behold, God says in Isaiah 65, I create new heavens and a new earth. The very power that it will take for light to shine in the darkness of one who is blind is the very power of the Creator himself, God. Christ is the one through whom all things are made, and in him all things hold together. Jesus walks on the water. He tramples on the seas. Listen to what Job says about the Lord in Job chapter 9. God, who alone stretched out the heavens, trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. You hear that? God tramples on the waves of the sea, but Job at that time could not see him, could not perceive him. But now, in the middle of the night, as the disciples are rowing furiously in that storm, they see this figure. And Jesus intends to pass by them, not to say that he's trying to get past them, but rather he's to pass by them to reveal himself to them. Reveal himself as the God, the mighty God, who is with them. And as he comes to them, what is he proving? He's showing that he is walking where only God can walk. He is showing that he is saying only what God can say. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. Here is a Savior who is above the chaos, above the turmoil, above the uncertainty. He is with and for his disciples. So he comes to us, he proves himself to us, but lastly, he stills us. He stills us. He speaks peace to us. And here we look back at Isaiah chapter 9 and see the great promises made in this chapter prior to verses 6 and 7. The people who walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. Encountering and meeting this wonderful counselor, meeting this mighty God, should produce in us what? It should produce in us a sense of great assurance. A great assurance in God's love. God loved the world in this way, in this manner. Christians are beloved of the Lord, loved of God. And if the proof of love is in what it gives, then God's love has no comparison. For God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Loved with an everlasting love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks in Romans 8. Then in verse 39, he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God, the love of Christ, the same love for us. That inseparable, that unbreakable love. As Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What more can we ask? What more do we need than this? God's revelation of his love. Knowing that the mighty God has appeared and has come to us should also command us, God commands us not to fear. Do not be afraid. You know, that's the most repeated command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Fear that you will be punished. Fear that you will perish. Fear that you will be without hope. Such fear cannot coexist with the mighty God who stands in our midst and who tells us perfect love casts out fear. There's all kinds of trouble in this world. Turmoil of every sort, nationally, locally, even familially, that we experience. And here is what we must remember. The Lord, this mighty God, Christ, is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Lastly, we are to rejoice. Rejoice, as Isaiah has told us, that we have that joy as at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, that your names are written in heaven. I can think of no greater sense of joy than to know this, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And you might say, well, I'm not a joyful person. I don't have it in me. And that's true. But God has given you this joy, which is why we're told, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The day of the fullness of joy is near, in which we will see this, our Savior, he who is our mighty God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our great shepherd, that he has gathered us and is perfecting us. We thank you that in him we dwell secure, that he himself is our peace. And so now we do pray that we would rest in your love, that we would not fear, that we would take heart and rejoice in your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.